Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Enjoy the Party. You'll see where that title comes from as we work through this. woohoo, that's right. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the fact that Jesus said there is a faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees, and there is a faith to which nothing is impossible. But for most of us, that kind of faith is a struggle. We struggle with faith that actually sees results. And one of the reasons we struggle is this. We know God has the resources to help us, but we doubt his willingness to help us. We struggle with whether he would help me personally. He might help you, he might help you, but whether or not he'd help me, I'm not certain about that. So the past couple of weeks, or well, really for this series, I think this is the sixth one right now, we've been focusing on why we doubt God's willingness to help us. And I want to continue with that tonight. I want all doubt removed from your mind as far as God helping you. I have no doubt that God will help me. I think I told you, my thinking underwent a revolution several years ago. I didn't always believe God loved me personally. I mean, I would have got the right answer on a theological test. You know, I'd answer God loved me. But it's like we've all agreed, it's much easier to tell somebody else God loves them and truly believe it than it is to say God loves me and boldly proclaim it. We all struggle with that. But I'm here to tell you, God loves me. He's very fond of me. I'm his favorite. He loves me the best. He will help me. I don't have any doubt about it. Even if I mess up, yeah, he'll help me because he loves me. I'm persuaded of that. And my desire is to see you become persuaded of that as well. Now, we've been focusing on two main reasons why we doubt God's willingness to help us. Number one, we doubt God's willingness to help us because we don't understand God's overall plan. We've talked a great deal about that. If you start just with you in your problem, you might come to the conclusion that he's not willing to help you. But if you can broaden your horizon, if I can say it that way, and see the big picture, his overall plan, it'll convince you that he's willing to help you. If you understand his purpose in creating man, his purpose in sending Jesus to die for us, and his ultimate destiny for us. Now, obviously, we could do whole lessons on each point, and we've talked in a lot of detail about each of these points, but let me just refresh your memory. Why did God create man? God created man for sonship and relationship. He made you to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ and be in relationship with him, starting now and continuing throughout eternity. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God send Jesus? Jesus came to put away sin, the thing that impedes or gets in the way of relationship. Jesus came to put away sin, its power, its penalty, even its memory. What's our ultimate destiny? God will ultimately come to dwell on a new earth. This earth is going to be renovated. Heaven and earth will be joined, and it'll be renovated, and God will come to dwell with his family on this earth, in an earth that has been renovated with every trace of the corruption produced by sin removed. That's the big picture. That's why you exist, to become God's son or daughter, to have all sin removed as though it never existed, and then to live throughout eternity on an earth that is freed from all the flaws in it that are here because of sin. That's why he made you. God's plan for us is that we become his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, then be conformed to the image of Jesus, and then enjoy the same kind of relationship that Jesus had with the Father when he was on this earth. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that, but you already know some things about it. Do you think Jesus ever struggled with, maybe God won't help me? He might help my neighbor, but he probably won't help me. Jesus never struggled with that. He knew his Father was with him. He knew his Father loved him. He knew his Father would meet his needs. He knew he had perfect access to his Father. My Father always hears me. That's the kind of relationship you've been created for. If you understand all this, God's overall plan, you can clearly see that God is willing to help his people. I mean, if that's his purpose in creating you, why would he not be willing to help you? Does that make sense? I mean, it would be like, you know, you get married and you decide we're going to have kids. And maybe you don't have them the first few years and you're trying really hard to have kids. And, you know, a lot of couples work, you know, struggle to have kids. And after a number of years, you finally do have a kid. I mean, you've dreamed about it. Maybe since you were little, you dreamed about having children. And here's this kid, finally, you got it. Now, he's a baby. There's a lot of work to do. You know, babies are cute, but they got their issues, too. It takes some effort to get them raised. But that's been your whole focus, your whole goal. You mean to tell me you're not going to feed him because he was bad today? Can you see how ridiculous that is? It's ridiculous to think that God is unwilling to help you. I'm not saying you're ridiculous. I'm saying our minds have been warped through the influence of Satan and the influence of religion and all of that. Why would God be unwilling to help his sons and daughters? The answer to that question is he's not unwilling. He is willing. Now, secondly, we said we doubt God's willingness to help us because we struggle with believing God's love for me personally. That's why I like that song. You know, God loves me. Not, I don't even want to say that we struggle with believing God's love for us. If we can believe God's love for us, that's no problem. The problem is believing God's love for me, flawed, messed up me. Even if we see God's wonderful plan, we feel that our failures cause God's love for us to be less than his love for other people. And as I say, we all struggle with that. My shortcomings somehow put me outside of his love. I wrestled with that for years. I know God loves me, but my shortcomings somehow put me just out of his reach, just out of the circle of love, just out of the circle of help. To move mountains and kill fig trees, you must know that God wants to help and is willing to help. Look at John 16. And those verses that Lou was talking about, that was John 15, where he wants us to bear fruit and you're my friends. I mean, there was so much. We could do a whole sermon just from that. But I want to read you something in John 16. let's see. Here's a real famous verse. This isn't the one we're going for. Let me read this, verse 23. Now, John 15, 16, and 17, John 14, 15, and 16 record Jesus' conversations with his disciples at the Last Supper. So this is the night before he's going to die, sort of his parting words before his big mission to the cross. Verse 23, and at that day you shall ask me nothing. He's speaking of after the resurrection. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, we've all heard that verse, and that's a verse to get excited about in church. You don't raise your hand, but just answer it in your mind. For how many of you, that's a verse that works for you? Whatever I ask my Father in the name of Jesus, he gives me. That's one of those verses. It might work for you. It might work for you. But I don't know if it'll work for me because God might love you, but he doesn't love me, okay? Let's keep reading here. Let's skip verse 25 and drop down to verse 26 just in the interest of time. At that day, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. Those verses go with that verse we just read. Jesus said, in that day, you know, once I leave, you won't be asking me for things anymore. You go to the Father and ask him. You can ask in my name. Now, whatever you ask in my name, he'll give you. Then he goes on to say, verse 26, In that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. In other words, I won't have to go and talk the Father into helping you. So let me be clear, is what he's saying. When I say ask in my name, I'm not saying I'll go in and beg the Father to give it to you, or say, Father, do it for my sake, would you? Because you could. You could take that as you're asking in his name. I mean, he wouldn't do it for me, but he'd do it for Jesus. Does that make sense? But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go and ask him to do it for you. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. The Father loves you. What's the point here? The point is the Father will answer your prayer because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Well, you have loved me and have believed that I came out from him. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. And I shall not have to ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself dearly loves you. This is Jesus talking to his followers. The Father himself dearly loves you. That's how Rotherham says it. William says, the Father himself tenderly loves you. Weymouth's translation says, he holds you dear. See, why can I expect God to help me? Because he loves me. Because he loves me. Can you see why you need to be convinced that God loves me? Because that's the basis on which he answers your prayer. Now, I know what your mind is doing right now. Your mind is going, yes, but what about all those times I prayed and I didn't get an answer? I don't know anything about that. Oh, I'm just kidding. You look scared. In what I'm saying, I'm not saying there's nothing that you can do to stop your prayers from being answered or your needs from being met. There are things you can do to keep your prayers from being answered and your needs from being met. You can ask with wrong motives. You can ask for things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. There are a lot of things you can do. Now, those are lessons for another day. I'm not dealing with that tonight. But the problem, if a prayer is not answered, is never because God does not love you or because he loves you less because you're flawed. That's the point for our discussion tonight. I'm not saying there aren't things that you can do to keep your prayer from being answered. You can. We need to learn how to pray according to the Word of God, but that's another lesson for another night. But you need to know that unanswered prayer is never because God doesn't love you. It's never because God loves you less because you're flawed. Is everybody with me on that? See, what we're talking about tonight is becoming persuaded that God is willing to help you because he loves you. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said God will answer your prayers because he loves you. Because he loves you. So if you pray something and your prayer is not answered, I don't get every prayer answered I pray for. You know why that is? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and I don't pray perfectly yet. But it's never because the Father looks down and says, my little love meter is on the low side today because you've been bad. It's not that he loves me less, therefore he doesn't answer my prayer. The problem is not on his end in that sense, okay? Now, God wants to meet your needs because he is your Father, because you are his son or daughter, and he loves you. Good fathers love and care for their children. Look at Matthew 7. These are familiar verses. We won't read all of this here. Matthew chapter 7, in speaking of our Heavenly Father, let me start in verse 7. Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? See, Jesus authorized us to understand our Heavenly Father in terms of a good earthly father. The point is, what good earthly father would withhold from his kid? And the answer is, no good earthly father would withhold. And Jesus said, well, your heavenly father's better than the best earthly father. We're not going to read it, but Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 down to the end of the chapter, that's where Jesus said, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, because you have a heavenly father who knows you have need of these things. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. The motive behind the father helping you is you matter to him. You matter to him. You matter to him. God answers prayer because he loves me. He loves me and he loves you. Now, I want to just continue tonight to talk about God's love and plan in order to help us walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees and bring us to sort of a concluding place, because I'm assuming Dennis is going to be doing the next 4 weeks, and then this will get us to kind of a good cutoff place, and then we'll pick it up again. Now, it's so built into our thinking that there are things we can do to increase God's love for us and things we can do to lessen God's love for us. But that is not accurate. There's nothing you can do to increase his love for you. There's nothing you can do to lessen his love for you, because God's love for you, God's love for me, is unconditional. It's unconditional. That means there are no conditions we must meet to have his love, and there's nothing we can do to lose his love. My failures do not jeopardize his love for me. He may not like what I do, but my behavior does not affect his love for me. Now, put me in there, but you understand it applies to you too. But I want you to be able to say me, like they were singing in the song. He may not like what I do. He may not be happy with it, but what I do does not jeopardize his love for me. Why is that? Well, there's two reasons for that. Number one, it is a never-ending love. And number two, according to Scripture, nothing can separate me from his love. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. I know you know this verse. There's just so much. I could probably teach. I got so much stuff. I could probably teach on this for a year. I don't know that I will, but I could probably do it. There's just so much. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old, saying unto me, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you with my loving kindness. There's a whole lesson right there. I don't think I'll even open that can of worms at all in the interest of time. I'll pick that up later. It's an everlasting love. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with these verses too, but I want you to think about them in terms of what we're talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are tons of things we could talk about from these verses, but just notice, there's a pretty impressive list of things that could come at you that could potentially separate you from the love of God. Shall tribulation, persecution, distress, nakedness, nope. Angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Is it possible that you could do something in the future that would separate you from the love of God? No. Is there something you've done in your past that has separated you from the love of God? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even you. Not even you. If I ever write my own Bible, I'm going to stick those words in there. Just kidding. I'm not going to write my own Bible. It's perfect. You can't even separate you from the love of God. Now, why does God love you? Why does God love me? Why does God love anyone? There are a number of reasons why he loves. First off, according to the Bible, God is love. He is love. 1 John 4, 8, and 16 say God is love. He can't do anything but love because that's his nature. Everything he does is an expression of love. So that's one reason. He can't do anything but love. But there's more to it than that. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. God loves men. God loves me because we are his creation. We are his offspring. In Acts chapter 17, Paul went to the city of Athens, and he went to a place in the city called the Areopagus, which was a gathering place. There were altars to false gods and idols there. Various philosophers and religious people would gather there to discuss ideas. So he went down there to preach Jesus to them. And there was an altar there that was addressed to the unknown God. And he used that to preach Jesus because he said, I know the unknown God. But in preaching to them, he says, why do you people worship these idols? We're God's offspring. Now let me just read you that verse. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. A lot of stuff we could talk about in this chapter that we're not dealing with, but Paul here, he's preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. Their idols are right there, and he calls them God's offspring. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? And did you notice, in him we live and move and have our being? He's not preaching that to Christians on a Sunday morning. He's preaching that to idol-worshiping heathens. You're God's offspring. And he says, if you're God's offspring, let's think about it for a minute, folks. What makes you think God looks like that rock you carved out? If you're his offspring, what makes you think God is a hunk of metal? If you're his offspring, God must be, if you're his offspring. In other words, he's telling these people, there's something in you that's like God. Now, what's that all about? Other than heresy. No, that's not heresy. The Bible says men, even in their lost condition, still bear the image of God. Did you know that? Don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, we're not to murder each other because we're made in the image of God. Did you know it said that? Don't turn there, but James chapter 3, verse 9 says, we're not to curse men because men are made in the image of God. It doesn't just say don't curse Christian men. Curse there just means talk bad about each other. Woo. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We opened that can this summer. But the reason we're not supposed to do it is human beings, even in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God. Now, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But the point is, why does God love you? Well, he is love. He can't do anything but love. Number two, you're his offspring. You're his creation. God made men. Now, men and men in Adam went into the pig pen of sin and rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But lost men have value to God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We've talked about this before. Why does the Bible call sinners men in rebellion against God lost men? Because it does call sinners men in rebellion against God lost. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. The Bible calls sinners, men in rebellion to God, lost because they're lost to their created purpose. God did not make men to wallow in the pig pen of sin. He made men to become his sons and daughters and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and live for the praise of his glory. We've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Lost men have value to God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 15, that's where the Pharisees chided Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners. We've talked about this before. And he told the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and said that when you lose something of value, you search till you find it. And when you find it, you rejoice because even though the thing is lost, its value doesn't change. Its value is lost to you. How many of you have ever lost money? You don't lose money and go, Well, now that I've lost it, that $50 bill is worthless. I'll just leave it. No, it's $50 lost to the reason for which you have it. Men in the pig pen of sin are lost to their destiny, which is to become sons of God, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something you need to know about value. See, you look at yourself and you go, I don't have much value before God. I'm worthless because I'm such a mess up. I've made so many mistakes. I've goofed up. Value is not innate in something. Value comes from an outside source. It comes from what one is willing to pay for an object. You've all been to garage sales. You know how a garage sale works. Maybe you're having the garage sale. You put that ugly, horrible lamp that your mother-in-law gave you for a wedding present for sale because you have longed to get rid of it. You've tried to knock it off the table. You've done everything you could. Finally, you're having a garage sale. You put it for sale, and you're actually thinking, I'd pay somebody to take this thing away. I can't stand it. Well, okay, somebody comes to your garage sale. They spot that lamp, and they go, oh, that is the most beautiful lamp I have ever seen in my life. I have got to have it. Oh, I hope they're not asking too much. I only have a limited amount of money, and you're almost afraid to go over and see what they're asking for it in case you don't have enough. Well, can you see the value of that lamp didn't come from the lamp itself? The value of the lamp came from the esteem in which each person held it. To the one putting on the garage sale, the lamp is worthless. But to the one who's come to the garage sale, who wants it, it's of great value. Well, I got real good news for you. If your value comes from what someone is willing to pay for you, see where I'm going with this? You've been bought with a price, according to Scripture. The price of the blood of the Son of God. I've got it down there. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we have not been redeemed with silver and gold, but we have not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. See, you have value to God, not because of what you do or you don't do, what you have done or you haven't done, but because of the esteem in which he holds you. Now, God clearly expressed his love for his offspring, for his creation, for lost men, while we were sinners in rebellion against him. He died for us. The cross is the objective, outside of ourselves, demonstration of God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We all know that verse. But you need to understand. Well, let's read a few verses before I explain it. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death on the cross was a demonstration of the love of God for us. Now, you might say, you know, some demonstration, he sent his son to die for us. Did you ever think that? Or is my mind weird? Okay, you're weird too? Yeah. Good, okay. Yeah, sure. He loves me so much, he got somebody else to do it, is the point. Okay? But we've read this verse before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling himself, reconciling the world to himself through the cross. God was in Christ. So the Father, how do you separate the Father from the Son? You can't. God, it's God. God died for us. God became a man so he could die for us. God took on flesh. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Hebrews, the second chapter, this is a whole lesson for another day, says that he took on flesh so he could die, because God, by definition, cannot die. So God incarnated so he could die. And his death on the cross is it's an objective demonstration of his love for us. You know what objective means? It's outside of ourselves. In other words, when my emotions say God does not love me, I've got the cross to show me he does. When my circumstances say God doesn't love me. How many of you know your circumstances can say God doesn't love me? You're in a mess and the circumstances are screaming. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be in this mess. Well, I'm here to tell you, we live in a sin-cursed earth and you're going to be in messes, not because God loves you, but because that's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. If you lived in China, you'd be in the midst of Chinese people. Well, you live in an earth, that's not an insult to Chinese people, by the way, there, I just realized. But we're in an earth that's been affected by sin, and bad stuff happens. That's a whole lesson for another night. But the point is, the cross was the supreme demonstration of the love of God for us, according to Scripture. It's outside of our emotions. It's outside of our experience. So when I feel he doesn't love me, when it looks like he doesn't love me, I've got the cross. But the kicker here is, he made this supreme expression of his love for us, according to the Scripture, while we were sinners, while we were in rebellion, while we were astray from Father's house. What does that mean? It demonstrates the unconditional nature of his love. If you have to meet a condition to have God's love, what condition did you meet when you were a sinner in the pig pen? The answer is none. His love is unconditional. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." 1 John chapter 4, I don't think we're going to turn there, but verses 9 and 10 tell us that, well, yeah, let's go ahead and read them. 1 John chapter 4, we got a lot of verses to read. Man, I don't know where the time goes. I know you probably are not going to believe this, but I often think I don't have enough to fill up the time tonight. I'm not kidding.
Overflow.
That's it, overflow. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I'll start in verse 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested or demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." Tons of stuff we could talk about in those verses, but the point is, God sent Jesus, God came in Jesus to demonstrate his love for us. If God's love provided salvation for me while I was a sinner, while I was his enemy, while I was in rebellion, and it did, what would his love not do for me now that I'm back in Father's house? Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, most of us can boldly proclaim to the lost that God loves them. How many of you know that's a wonderful witnessing tool? God loves you. He loves you so much he died for you. And you're 100% right. But God not only loves the lost, God not only loves sinners, God loves his own sons and daughters, those who've come back to Father's house, those who've put faith in Christ. Both kinds of love are agape love, the love God has for the world, the love God has for his own. Agape love means that there's nothing in the object of the love that merits or earns the love. It comes out of the nature of the one doing the loving. But we said this last week. There is a distinction between the love God has for the world and the love God has for his own. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. "As he," that's God, "also saith in Osee," that's Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. Paul quotes from Hosea, the prophet, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there you shall be called the children of the living God." Tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but do you notice that? He said, I'm going to call people my people who were not my people, and I'm going to call people beloved who were not beloved. Now, there is a distinction between the love God has for the world and the love he has for his own. The Bible says God is kind to the evil and the unthankful. in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's not saying there he sends trials to everybody. That's taking that verse completely out of context. It's saying he gives the necessities of life to the just and the unjust. How many of you know in an agricultural society, rain is a necessity of life? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is kind to the evil and the unthankful, but the love he has for his people is the love of a father for his children. It's so important that you understand this. It's clear from Scripture that God has a regard for his own people that he does not have for the world. Now, think of what I'm saying here. We just spent 15 minutes talking about how when you were a sinner, when you were in rebellion, God demonstrated his love for you. The supreme act of love, showing the value that you have to him, was to die for you. And now I'm telling you, how many of you would agree? That's pretty awesome love right there. But now I'm telling you that he has a love for his children that surpasses that. It's the love of a father for his children. God's not every man's father. He's every man's creator. But he's only father to those who put faith in Christ. He has a regard for his people. Through the cross of Christ, we have become God's dearly loved children. We read that last week. We're going to read some more verses here. We've become his dearly loved children, and we have been welcomed into the same love God has for the perfect Son, Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This was our key verse last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Remember, we said accepted means welcomed us into his favor. He's welcomed us into his favor, the favor that he has for his beloved. Look at John chapter 17. John 17. Gosh, the time goes fast. John 17. Jesus prayed this prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer that he prayed the night before he went to the cross. He prayed first for his 12 disciples, and then he broadened the prayer, and he prayed for everybody who would come to faith in him through the teaching of his disciples, through the witnessing of his disciples. Jesus prayed for you and me here the night before he died. Because Peter preached to somebody who preached to somebody who preached to somebody who preached to somebody who ultimately preached to you. Okay? Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus prayed that we would know that God loves us just as he loves Jesus. How can he love me in the same way that he loves Jesus? I've been accepted into the beloved. I've been welcomed into the favor. That one translation we looked at last week, I've been welcomed into the love he has for his beloved son, Jesus. God has a regard for his sons and daughters that he doesn't have for the world. Now, do I understand that? I don't. It's like we said last week, it's clear that God has emotions for his children. But when you're talking about God's emotions, that's hard for us to relate to. And it's beyond our capacity to fully comprehend it. But I'm going to take all I can get from Scripture. See, the parable of the prodigal son, look at Luke 15. And let me just point out a few things. We've looked at the parable of the prodigal quite a bit these past few weeks. It gives us insight into the kind of love a father has for his sons. Because God loves the world. He's kind to the evil and the unthankful. But he dearly loves his children. It's the love of a father for his children. And we get some insight into this. Remember the setting here. This is Luke 15. The parable, Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with publicans and sinners. Jesus has told the little short parable about the lost sheep and the lost coin, saying, you go after something that has value to you, you seek it till you find it, and then you rejoice when you find it. And then he talks about a lost son. He talks about this rich guy who's got two sons. He gives them both their inheritance. The younger son goes off and spends it all on wild living, ends up in the pig pen, hungry, comes to his senses, says, even the servants are treated better than this in my father's house. I'm going home. And he goes home, and the father welcomes the son with great compassion, hugs him, kisses him, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, gives him shoes, throws a great big party for him. Now, the prodigals, and we've said this before, but I want to make sure I say it again. The parable of the prodigal son is really not about the son. It's about the father and his response to his sons. The prodigal's father loved his servants. How do I know that? Verse 17, and when he, that's the prodigal, in the pig pen came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. We know from the son himself that the father treated his servants right. He loves, in quotation marks, his servants. He's kind to them. They got enough food and more. But he loves his son. Verse 31, and he said unto his son, the father said unto the son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. The father loved the servants. He was kind to them. He met their needs. But he loved his sons. All that he had was theirs. That was his standard for his sons. Do you see a distinction there? Do you see a distinction? One is the love of the father for servants, and one is the love of the father for sons. Which are we? Sons. We could do a whole lesson on that. I had to cut a bunch of stuff out, showing verses contrasting sons and servants. Neither son's sin separated them from their father's love. Not the gross sin of the prodigal. He ended up in the pig pen, and we're told he spent his money on riotous living. Well, what does that mean? Have you ever done any riotous living? I have. I've been in the pig pen. I've done riotous living. It didn't separate him from his father's love. His father welcomed him back. We've already read this. No mention of the sin. The son wanted to talk about it, but the father blew right over it. Cleaned him up, started the party. The elder brother's sins did not keep his father from loving him. His lesser sins of bitterness, ungratefulness, complaining. Because remember, he refused to come in the party. And dad went out to try to get him to come in. He said, this isn't fair. I've worked for you all these years, and you never gave me no party. But this loser comes home, and you kill the fatted calf. What's up with that, dad? And that's when the father says, son, everything I have is yours. Neither son's sin cost them the father's love. Neither son understood fully their father's character, his goodness and his love, and it affected how they related to him and how much they benefited from being his son. See, this is the point I want us to make. If you're not fully benefiting from being a son of God, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because God is withholding. It's because somehow you don't understand your father's character. The younger brother thought there was a better deal elsewhere. He chose rebellion. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the essence of sin is choosing independence from God. And there's two ways to do it. You can do it through rebellion or religion. Rebellion is saying, I'm doing it my way. I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to find the good times out there. He didn't understand the good times were at home. The elder brother, he served the father through religion. He was trying to work and earn and deserve. Neither one of them fully benefited from the fact that they were dearly loved sons until they got their thinking straight. Notice how the prodigal was welcomed home by his father. Let me read this, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This is how the father welcomed his son back home. He threw a party. He threw a party. He threw a party. He threw a party. Now remember, Jesus told this parable to illustrate how heaven responds when a lost son comes home. If this father was so excited about the return of his son, how much more our Heavenly Father? You know how when somebody goes forward at an altar call, everybody goes and claps? That's fine. But there's a greater applause going on somewhere else. And it's in heaven, according to the scripture. And see, that's what you need to become aware of. Your father's very glad you're back. See, God wants to have a party with us. God wants to enjoy us. I mean, think about it for a minute. If that seems kind of weird. See, because we're saying here, God has a regard for his children that he doesn't have for the world. He wants to enjoy us. He wants to enjoy his own. And everybody can become a son of God through faith in Christ. God wants to have a party with us. Now, if that seems a little blasphemous, what are we all looking toward, moving toward? You don't have to turn over there because I know you already know this. If we go over to Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 that talk about the return of Jesus to this earth, there's going to take place something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does anybody know what a marriage supper is? It's a party. It's a celebration. You know, I mean, I've had this happen people through the years. I've had a lot of people come and go in and out of my life as I interact with people. And through the years, I've had several people say, well, if I don't see you again in this life, I'll see you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's a legitimate thing to say. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is a party. We're going to have a 1,000-year-long party on this earth when Jesus comes back to this earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, have you ever been to a wedding? Where I'm from a Catholic background, and they know how to throw weddings, and they know how to throw wedding receptions. I'm not saying the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like a Catholic wedding, and that's no insult to Catholics, but the point is, have you ever been to a non-joyous wedding celebration? Only if you know it's a huge mistake in the works, but work with me on this. The point is, I know we've all sat at weddings where we're going, this isn't going to work. But this will be the perfect wedding. Amen. The Lord, the head of the church, and his bride, the church. But the point is, we're headed toward a party. There is much prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about what's going to happen when Jesus returns to this earth. And many of these passages give us insight into what the Lord is working toward once all sin and rebellion has been put down. God wants to enjoy or rejoice over his people. I want to read you some verses here. I'm going to read them out of the Living because it's easier to understand and there's less explanation. In these verses, when Jesus comes back to earth, the first thing that's going to happen after sin and corruption is removed, he's going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom in fulfillment of prophecy and promises given to Israel. And Jesus is literally going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem. And these verses were written to encourage Israel, but they can apply to us for a number of reasons. Number one, we'll be with Jesus when he comes back. Number two, these verses show us how God wants to treat his redeemed people. Well, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. These verses show us how God wants to treat his peculiar people. Well, we qualify for that too, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a peculiar, purchased people. God's character doesn't change. The way he wanted to treat his own in the Old Testament, that's how he wants to treat his own forever. Now, let me just read. This is, all these are from Isaiah. Isaiah 25. Verse 6, here on Mount Zion. Now, this is describing after Jesus comes back to earth, okay? Here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world, a delicious feast of good food and clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. At that time, he will remove the cloud of gloom, the pall of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away all tears and take away forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people. The Lord has spoken it. He will surely do it. Now, that sounds like a party to me. Why? God wants to enjoy his people. Isaiah 62, I read you this last week. Remember how I said he's going to give us, Revelation says God's going to give us each a special stone with a name on it, known only to him and us. And I believe that name will be Beloved. And I base it on the fact that God says he's going to change Israel's name when he comes back. This is Isaiah 64. Let's see. Is that right? 62. That's not right. I want 62. That's right. 64's got something else in it. Let me start in verse 3. He will hold you aloft in his hands for all to see, a splendid crown for the King of Kings. That sounds a lot like we've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Never again shall you be called the God-forsaken land or the land that God forgot. Speaking of Israel, your new name will be the land of God's delight, Beulah, the King James says, and the bride, Hephzibah, the King James says, for the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his own. He's given them a new name, delight, married to me. I mean, you could do a whole lesson on that. That's a metaphor that plays out in the Old Testament. But the point is, God wants to enjoy his people. God wants to enjoy his people. We said this a couple weeks ago. God did not make us to populate a courtroom in heaven where he can do nothing but dispense out judgment throughout eternity. He made us to enjoy us. He made us for a relationship. Did you ever think of yourself as capable of bringing joy to God? That's why you exist. That's what he made you for. Isaiah 64, maybe I won't read that one. That's the one, it's quoted in the New Testament. It says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now let me read Isaiah 65. I like reading these. I hope you don't mind. It's not going to stop me. I just find this stuff enthralling. Verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in my people, and the voice of weeping and crying shall not be heard there anymore. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will men be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young. In those days when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Their enemies will not confiscate it. For my people will live as long as trees and will enjoy their hard-won gains. Their harvest will not be eaten by their people or by their enemies. Their children will not be born to be cannon fodder. For they are the children of those the Lord has blessed, and their children too shall be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. Why? Because God loves people. That's where we started out. He'll answer your prayer because he loves you. I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw as the ox does, and poisonous snakes shall strike no more. In those days, nothing and no one shall be hurt or destroyed in all my holy mountain. That's our future, friends. I'm telling you, I'd rather watch that than CNN. I'd rather watch that than the Fox News report. That's temporary. This is eternal right here. See, golly, I'm running out of time. Praise the Lord. God is longing for the day when sin and sorrow and suffering are put away once and for all. Let me read you Zephaniah 3:17. Now I'm going to read you three translations once again because I like it. But this is talking about the same thing. When God comes back to earth, how he's going to respond to being with his people, you, me. I couldn't pick out the one I like best, so I put them all three. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior who saves. He will rejoice over you with joy. Can you imagine the Lord laughing and smiling because he's interacting with you? That's your destiny. That's your future. And see, he's not going to suddenly change into that when all this happens. That's him now. He will rest in silent satisfaction, and in his love he will be silent and make no mention of past sins or even recall them. He's going to be like the prodigal's father. There is no discussion of sin. It's over with. He put it away through the sacrifice of himself. He will exalt over you with singing. He's going to sing over you. That's the Amplified. This is how Beck's translation says it. The Lord your God is among you. He is mighty to save. He will be delighted with you. He will renew you with his love. Boy, there's a whole sermon there. He will be joyful over you with shouts of joy. Can you imagine the Lord going, Yahoo! I finally get to live with you. This is the Living Bible. For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will give you victory. He will rejoice over you in great gladness. He will love you and not accuse you. This is my favorite of all of them. Is that a joyful choir I hear? No, it is the Lord himself exalting over you in happy song. That's our destiny. And see, this God that we're reading about right here, right now, is the same God who is your Father now. The same God in whom you live and move and have your being. The same God who's perfectly present with you right now, loving and reigning. These blessings are not just for the future. See, once the prodigal son was back in Father's house, the party began. And there was potential to join in the celebration. Friends, we're back in Father's house. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, for the moment, it's the invisible reign of God in this earth. But there's coming a day when it'll be the visible reign. But you're back in Father's house. When Jesus was on earth, he regularly ate with sinners and publicans. Now, we've already said this. In Jewish culture, to share a meal with somebody meant way more than just eating with them. It meant entering into relationship with them. That's why the Pharisees were so horrified at him eating with sinners and publicans, because it meant something more than it does in our culture today. By sitting with them, he was offering them table fellowship. It has a note of intimacy to it, a note of acceptance. He was accepting them. Now, people always get freaked out. He's not accepting their sin. We all know that. We have to get past that. The point of, you know, if you're looking for a reason to sin, you're at the wrong place. I'm trying to figure out how to not sin. Why? Because I love my Father and I want to please him. But I digress. Look at Revelation chapter 3. You're familiar with this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Now this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." We've all heard that verse. Now, we use that verse to witness to unbelievers. We say, "The Lord is knocking at your door and he wants to come in and sup with you." That is not wrong, but it's not actually right. Jesus is not talking to unbelievers, nor is he talking about unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. He wants to sup with Christians. What's that mean? Sit down at the table with you. God was in Christ. God is in Christ. Jesus spoke only what the Father speaks. If Jesus wants to sup with you, guess who else wants to sup with you? The Father. The Father, the Father. God has prepared, you're familiar with this, we won't turn over there in the interest of time. Psalm 23, we all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 5 says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You're familiar with that verse, aren't you? Okay. Psalm 23 is not a psalm about heaven. That psalm is often read at funerals. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a psalm about heaven because there are no enemies in heaven, okay? It's actually a psalm of David. In the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. I don't have the time to do it. David, but I could show you this. David fought Goliath in the Valley of Elah. If I had a map, I could point it out to you. David went into the valley of the shadow of death when he fought Goliath, but he did not fear because the Lord was with him. That's a psalm of protection and provision in the midst of the challenges of this life. Okay, everybody with me? But the kicker for us is, David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Now, can you imagine David running up to Goliath, pops him in the head, and sits down at the table? That's the imagery there. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Table, first of all, implies provision. See, what does it mean, God prepares? God wants to sup with us. Jesus sat at the table with sinners and publicans when he was on this earth. David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Table, first of all, implies provision. God provides for his children. What's on that table? Well, there's natural provision. I mean, I could show you verses. I don't have time to read it. Psalm 104 talks about how he provides for everything. There's supernatural provision on there. There's the bread of healing. There's everlasting water. There's new wine. There's fresh oil. I mean, we could do a tremendous sermon just on that point. But table also implies fellowship. Song of Solomon, don't turn there in the interest of time, chapter 2, verse 4, says, "He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Are you familiar with that verse? You know the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful love story, a picture of the Lord and his love for his people. "He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Banqueting table literally means house of wine. In the ancient world, wine was preserved, not in barrels or wine cellars underground, but in large pitchers placed against the wall in an upper apartment in the house. It was the place where they kept their most precious things. So to say, "He brought me to his banqueting table," or "his house of wine," means he brought me to the most precious part of his house. The implication is, come into my private apartment for intimate relationship or table fellowship. God, by his love, has brought us to his house of wine. God's love has brought us to the table of salvation so that we may remain forever at his table of fellowship. I can do a whole lesson on this. But he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. The Father's banner over us is love. Banner, if you look that word up, it denotes something that is conspicuous or easily seen. In Old Testament times, a banner was literally a bare pole with a bright or a shining ornament on top of it, which would glisten in the sun when it was held high. When they'd go into battle or when they'd be marching, they'd hold it up. We think of banners like these things hanging on the wall, but it was a glistening ornament on top of that that would catch everybody's attention because it was conspicuous when the sun glistened on it. His banner over me is love. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, we just read it, prayed that God's love for us would be conspicuous or seen by the world. He prayed that they would know and that the world would know that you love them just as you love me. His conspicuous mark over me is his love for me. God's love for you is that of a good father for his dearly loved son or daughter. It's the same love which the Father has for Jesus. God wants to enjoy his family. God did not make men to be servants who are afraid of him, who try to earn his favor and his blessings. God wants sons who relate to him out of love. He's given us the privilege of calling him Abba, Father. Whole lesson there. Now, won't all this emphasis on love give Christians permission to live loosely? No. Holy living comes out of knowing you are dearly loved by God. Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye imitators of God as dear children." That's what the scripture says. Now, we got a whole page to do in 5 minutes, but I believe we can do it. What God wants from you cannot be reduced to a list of rules we follow. God wants your trust, your dependence, your reliance on him for everything, in everything. God wants your love. To love God means to trust Him, to rely on Him, to depend on Him. We've said this before. All of God's law is summed up in love. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul means that He's the focus of your attention. Now, we said this a few weeks ago. That doesn't mean you can't speak a sentence or have a thought without God in it. It means that in everything, your attitude needs to be, what would God want me to do in this situation? Our motive is not to try to earn or deserve His help and blessing. We do it because we trust Him and we believe that His way of doing things is best. We do it because we want to honor Him, we want to please Him, we want to glorify Him, because we love Him and we're grateful to Him. Consider this point. God expressed His love for me by laying down His life. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want to read this verse. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3. While we're going there, let me remind you, I believe Lou mentioned this during the praise and worship. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. God said, there's no greater expression I can give you of my love for you but to lay down my life for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. See, that's how I know God loves me. He died for me. He laid down His life for me. I now express my love for Him by laying down my life for Him. To lay down your life for the Lord means to put His will above your will. It means to desire to do everything His way, your will, not my will. We express our love for God, our trust in God, by no longer living for self, but for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, this is the Amplified. It says, and that He died for all, so that all who live might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for Him who died and was raised again for their sake. Let me read you Matthew 16:24. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the one Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself. That is, lose sight of and forget himself and his own interests and take up his cross and follow me. Cleave steadily to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. That's how the Amplified says it. William says, he must say no to self. Now, what does all that mean? You're to take up your cross. See, God wants your love. What does it mean to love the Lord? Well, He showed His love for me by laying down His life for me. I show my love by laying down my life for Him. Your cross is not sickness and disease, not a bad marriage, it's not a difficult boss. Your cross is that place of complete submission to the will of the Father in every area of your life. That's what it was for Jesus. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's going, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but You will, as You will. It was a place of complete submission to the Father's will for Him. When you truly love God, your attitude toward life, from the major to the minor issues, is, Father, how do You want me to act in this situation? What would most please You? What would most reflect You? That needs to be your attitude. Now, I know what our little warped minds do with that. Our little warped minds immediately start going, oh no, does that mean I have to be a missionary in China? I can't do it. I failed Him today. I was selfish. Oh, but just let me give you some thoughts as we close. None of us are perfect at this yet. That's why it's so important to know that God's love for you is not based on what you do or don't do. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what God wants in a particular situation. There are some times when I really don't know how God would act or what He would want me to do. Can you relate to that? You just do the best you can. It's sometimes difficult to know, but what is your heart attitude? Your heart attitude, your will should be set on what would most honor God in this situation. What would He most want me to do? Now, that may look different in different people's lives. In your life, it might mean putting self second to be a good husband and a good father. It may mean being an honest, kind employer or a faithful employee. It may mean selling everything and going to India as a missionary. It may mean not being rude to the Quick Trip girl because she was rude to you. It may mean not rolling down the window and screaming at that driver who cut you off. It may mean biting your tongue rather than sharing your mind with everybody. I can't tell you. All I know is, and there's so much I wanted to say, I can't believe I didn't time this better, but God loves you. You are secure in his love. How can you express your love for him? Develop the attitude, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? None of us is perfect at that yet, including me. But that should be your goal. Loving God means you're doing your best by his grace to do what is clearly his will according to his written word, praising him, seeking him, and walking in love. We were created for a relationship with God. God wants you to interact with him out of love. We love him because he first loved us. Relationship with God does not grow by figuring out what he wants us to do for him, but by realizing what he has done for us, by realizing what he is doing for us. God is willing, even eager, to help you because he loves you. Remember what it means to be back in Father's house. All that I have is yours. Many of us are like the elder brother. We're in Father's house, but we have no idea that he loves us, no idea what he has provided, no idea that he wants to enjoy us. Friends, he's already prepared the party. We must learn to revel or to take part in his love. In order to do that, you have to know God's love for you. That's why we're taking time to talk about it. You have to believe God's love for you. What does that mean? It means make a choice. I accept it as fact. I accept it as fact. Study, meditate on the verses we've covered. School yourself in his love. That song they sang, I can't remember the words, I'm sorry, other than it's about me. You need to walk around and say to yourself, God loves me. God is fond of me. I'm a favorite of God. That'll increase your consciousness of that fact. God delights in me because I'm his. We don't have time to look at it, but in Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul prayed for Christians that they would know the love of God for them. If you struggle with knowing God's love for you, pray those prayers for yourself. Help me to know what is the length, the depth, the breadth, and height of your love. Sit down at the table. Begin to eat and drink God's love for you. Start enjoying the party. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. We're so grateful, Father, for your marvelous plan for us. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. In each of us, expose the parts of us that doubt your love. Expose them so we can deal with them through your word by your spirit. Father, I just pray for everybody here that they would have an increased revelation of the fact that you love me. You love each of us individually. You love me. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
What's that?
She said he loves you best.
I should have said.